think it would be good to mention to all of you just a slight bit about the church in Fresno, which has been now established for about a month and a half. I don't remember in a sense how long it is. I've been up there twice, and Norman Smith has been up there once. Ted Armstrong has, and Mr. Meredith is there this time. I suppose I'll be going back next time, but I don't often see those of you here as much perhaps as before. I am glad to see the growth and development that there has been here. The members who are up there are not too many. We have quite a number of co-workers, some of whom will probably soon be baptized. There are divorce and remarriage problems, as there quite often are, that sometimes have held people back. We started with 35, beside those of us, of course, who went from Pasadena, and last time there were 42. But it isn't numbers that are important one way or another. It is fine that we can establish a local church there and make it possible, because many of those members are or have been in the church as long as many of you have been in, and they have had no such opportunity as you have since 1952, you see. So we can be very thankful for that. A number of people meeting in the Fresno church come all the way from north of Sacramento, one man from Oakland. They don't do it all the time, but it covers a great deal of distance around. I'll just mention a few names. I think maybe some of you are familiar with them, and then perhaps you can feel for them. Maybe sometime some of you can take a trip up there if circumstances are such that you would be in Pasadena. You could accompany us. I think it is very fine from time to time that you have an opportunity to visit other local congregations as well as meet in your own. You will probably remember Mr. and Mrs. Anderson. I don't know very many of you do. They have been there for quite some time, but especially Mr. and Mrs. Flowers and Mr. and Mrs. Dahl. I think you will remember Lila Flowers is in Ambassador College. I don't think you will remember most of the others, except perhaps Mr. and Mrs. Wiebe, the man who was born in Russia, you know, and went to Canada. He's rather elderly and a little hard of hearing at his age. The then, of course, you may have known Mr. Demchoke, who comes from north of I see some of you do, who comes from north of Sacramento. I'm just repeating a few that have been with us at the festival, and Mr. Tom Remsch, some of you may remember him. He's an unusual man, very friendly and outspoken in some ways, but we are all different in personalities, aren't we? Then, Mr. Blalack, who was with us in Pasadena for a long time, is now with us in the church there. Most of the others you have not met, but probably will meet this fall at the festival, or perhaps as early as this spring for the Feast of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I think that probably you'll have the opportunity of meeting a number of them then. Anyway, it is a fine opportunity to minister to those people, and they have supported this work and with their prayers and with their offerings, and they have come down for years and years to every festival we have held, both at Pentecost time and also in the spring. So we're quite familiar with most of them at Pasadena, though not with all of them. The distance, of course, is 100 miles more each way. However, that is no worse than driving down here from Pasadena. The traffic is much nicer there. There's usually a two-lane highway in each direction, and you have no worry about traffic as much as you do here. So in that sense, it's less of a burden to me to go up there than it is to come down here, if I could call it such. Now, I might mention a few other things, I suppose, from the air. The program, you know that Mr. Armstrong is planning to leave
for Europe in April, shortly after the festival, in order to be back here for the latter part of the, well, for the midsummer, in other words, and then on into the autumn, in order to prepare for daily TV, should we go on television daily, beginning with this autumn. But he will be traveling in Europe. He has to go there, too, with respect to the problems we have in mailing in England. There are always difficulties that continue to arise. The British are very slow in many of their financial dealings, and their postal system is very unusual in some of its arrangements. We have to work out some system whereby we can be on, let's say, reach the people. If we can't be on any more than once a week at 11:30 Monday nights, that's what we've been on for 3 years now. That's not a very good time, is it? 11:30 at night, Monday night. And yet it's reached people throughout France and Switzerland, Belgium, Holland, Denmark, Norway, and Sweden, throughout the British Isles. Many, many thousands have been reached and are on our mailing list right now. But we do need to have other means. Whether we can use advertising space is another problem to be met, you see. Newspapers in England are limited due to the lack of pulp for paper. That seems strange, and we have 15, 17 to 30 page newspapers daily coming out here on the West Coast. But in England, they lack even the pulp for paper. Hence, they are just, it is not the sufficient amount of printing space to be sold. They don't have to worry about buyers. And so it is the problem to find space. Well, those are the factors that we have to deal with. And it is important that he does go over there and make those final arrangements, as well as have the opportunity now of going into the Middle East. That's important, too, in one sense, because we're upping the plain truth from 16 to 24 pages. Beginning this next time, we're going to have it the same size print but a little wider space between, so it will look larger in print and make it easier for most of you to read if you have any difficulties. We'll also have a cover page, and we'll have a picture each time on it, and we'll be able to utilize more pictures now than ever before. The cost goes up, well, about one-third. That's what it amounts to, an extra third now, because it's increased by a half, but it isn't that much. The extra is not so much because we won't have quite as much copy. For the number of pages, the printing will appear to be a little larger. But in the whole, I think more pictures, a little larger appearance of the page will help out. The page will be the same size, but the printing on it will appear to be a little larger. And then above all, some of our headlines have bowled over some of the local post office officials, and I think that some of them haven't wanted to send our magazine out on the routes, you know, the rural routes, however you may choose to pronounce that word, route or route. But this way, by having a picture on the front cover, most individuals won't know the articles on the inside, so that we won't have any trouble. You know, many of the people on our mailing list have never received the magazines, and they always say, well, what's wrong with the office? But the fact is that another man sees a title and he picks up the magazine and reads it, or he may never deliver it. He may decide this isn't the kind of mail he wants to carry. You know, now in the big cities, you never have any trouble like that here in San Diego, but you will have it in many of the rural areas where the postman knows all the good and all the bad about everyone in the community. And that's the problem. So that this will solve, I hope, another situation that we have had to be concerned with over the years. And the more pictures there are and the easier it appears to be read, the more likely people who do not read the magazine will, let's say, take to it. And that is important. We're going to have to reach the world some way and wake them up. Those are the two main things I would like to mention with respect to the work. Sometime I may be able to bring a sermon on this other subject. I don't think I will for a little while anyway, in developing our work for Germany, of course, we are confronted with the same problem. If we're going to reach a people, we have to explain to them where they are mentioned in the Bible and what God says is going to happen to them and what they, let's say, what their responsibility is. And just as we have the United States and the British Commonwealth in prophecy, we're going to have a similar pamphlet or booklet for the Germany and Austria and wherever the German people may be scattered throughout Europe. Recently, a book came out. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was translated out of the German by a man who used a pen name, not his real name, C.W. Ceram, C-E-R-A-M. It's entitled The Secret of the Hittites. Now, you heard of the Hittites in the days of Abraham in the Bible, and for a long time, most scholars assumed there were no such people. Well, the scholars finally found there were. They were a branch of the Canaanites. And the general record, if you should go to the library in the Encyclopedia Britannica, Americana, or any other book, wouldn't even tell you the truth. You might as well not bother to look it up unless you just want to know where they were found. But this book does bring out, though the author doesn't really draw the right conclusion, he nevertheless has all the facts, and you can draw the conclusion. I'm just going to give you the summary. The so-called secret of the Hittites is that actually there was a ruling people. The Hittites were Canaanites, you see, and actually the sons of Canaan in the Middle East were those who were ruled over by other people. And just as the Canaanites were dominated by the Israelites in the land of Palestine, so the Canaanites were dominated by an Indo-Aryan people, or let's say a people who spoke what we call the Indo-Aryan tongue. And they were dominated by such a people. Now, Indo-Aryan tongues, you know, this English and German and all of the Latin tongues and the Greek and the Slavic and a portion of the Indian, Persian. All branches of what we call the Indo-Aryan language. Now, I'm coming to this point. I suppose maybe some of you know about it. I think we've mentioned it more than once. You're probably familiar with statements at the Feast of Tabernacles we have made. We have stated in many cases, and I think there's ample, let's say, sociological proof and archaeological proof that the Germanic peoples, the Germans and the Austrians and all those related directly to them, are the sons of Asher, who was the son of Shem. That is, they are actually the present-day descendants of the Assyrian Empire of old, of which most of us have read. But the enigma has always been this. How is it that Israelites, that is, all of the people of northwestern Europe, excluding the Germanic peoples, and the whole English-speaking world, how is it that we should have lost our Semitic tongue, the Hebrew, you see, which the Jews still speak? The Jews were separate, you know, from the 10 tribes. How is it that we lost our tongue and have acquired a Germanic, let's say, a Germanic tongue? You know, English is very similar to German in many ways. When the Assyrians supposedly spoke a Semitic tongue akin to Hebrew. You see, all the books will tell you that the Assyrians spoke a Semitic tongue. Now the question is, how did the Assyrians and how did we acquire a language that was totally distinct from the ones either of us had in the first place, when we couldn't have acquired them traveling through Russia, because the Russians don't speak a Western or a Teutonic type, but they speak an Eastern type of the Indo-Aryan. In other words, from the area where the Assyrians and where our ancestors were carried to on the shores of the Caspian Sea and in the Black Sea, there was no people from there to northwestern Europe that ever spoke any dialect such as we do. How do we acquire this language? That's always been an enigma that I knew somehow must be answered. Well, the answer is out in this book. You know, if you were to read all of the records in the Middle Ages that were ever printed in Germany, what language would those records be written in, Mr. Ray?
Latin.
They would be written in Latin, not German. Because Latin was the language of scholars. Latin was the language of books. The language of libraries, the international tongue. Well, it so happens that Semitic or Hebrew, variations of Hebrew, were the, let's say, the international language of the times. And all of the records that are written on clay tablets and in these cylinders that have been found are written in the Semitic or Aramaic, that is a dialect similar to the Hebrew. Those were the international tongues of the time. But this book brings out a very strange fact, and this author does not understand his own conclusion, and that is that the Semitic, which we think the Assyrians spoke, was only a secondary tongue and not their native language. And their native language, the native language of the Assyrians, was more, let's say, was more akin to Old High German than to any other existing language. In other words, what we know as Old High German, as preserved through the Roman Empire when the Romans first came in contact, Old High German is almost a continuation of the original language spoken by the Assyrians when they were in the Middle East. Now, that has been one of the missing links, and that's one of the most important factors that actually connect up the racial, the relationship between the ancient Assyrians and the Germanic peoples of Europe. It also explains why, when the Israelites, who spoke a Semitic language and were carried over to the Assyrian Empire, and when they were all driven out, which history records, why they also speak a tongue that is akin to the German. Now, we speak one that's more been heavily weighted with Latin. That's only due to the fact that the French have influenced our language, and the French were influenced by the Latin tongues. But this book brings out such words as this. For instance, the English word is water, the German word is Wasser, and the old Assyrian word, the Assyrians then were actually the ancient Indo-Aryan rulers of the Hittites. You see, that's where the secret comes out. That the original word that they used for water was vater, V-A-T-A-R. And now we use the word eat, E-A-T. The Germans use the word essen, meaning to eat. And the old Assyrian word for that spoken by the people was E-Z-Z-A-N, etzan. Now you can see that and many others, and I'm not going to bring them all out, show you the direct relationship by language. The direct relationship by language of the ancient Assyrians, which God mentions in his own book, the Bible, with the people who are today the Germanic peoples of Europe. And when you see that, of course, then you can easily find where is a non-Germanic people, and we're not really Germanic. If you've been over there, you know we're different. Where is that people that speaks the dialect of the Assyrians because we were carried there? That is those people who were associated with the Germans and were settled in the coastal regions of northwestern Europe and the British Isles. But anyway, that could be a whole sermon in itself, but I'm just mentioning that to you because we're coming to that place and having to reach other nations that we must convey to them, let's say, the knowledge of their ancestry and the obligation God has placed on them and what's going to happen to them and what they're going to do. Because a great many things are said of Assyria that are said of no other Gentile nation. Babylon, of course, but that's more or less a system. But as far as a racial group, Babylon, remember, was only a city. But as far as a whole nation, it refers more to the Assyrian than to any other. Someday when I have time, I guess, I don't know when I'll be able to do it, hope I can get the booklet written on that subject, then perhaps you can have it too, and we'll usually make those available in English as far as I know, because it does help out for us to realize the overall meaning of the Bible, and I think it connects God's own churches here with the work as a whole. I'm going to leave those announcements with that, and the sermonette will be given today by Billy Glover.
I'd like to say one more thing about the plain truths that are sent out. As Mr. Hay mentioned, since I work in the mailroom, we get several letters from people who don't receive their plain truth, and one in particular that I remember this past week said that all he got was his name, which is written on the back cover, as you know. That's all he receives part of the time. And sometimes he does get the last sheet, but usually it's just his name. A few weeks ago, I was asked a question. It was to explain a certain scripture. And I thought I would explain it to all of you today for two reasons. One is so that you will understand the Scripture. Some of you might already know it, but I think the principle behind the Scripture will be worth repeating if you have heard it explained before. The Scripture is found in 1 John 5:16. If you will turn there. And this will apply more and more as the years go by and as you continue to grow, as you have since the last time I was down here. I see a few more new faces. As usual, questions do arise in the middle of a passage, and I would like to begin with verse 13 and bring us right on up to verse 16. These things have I written you, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is 1 John 5:13, if you didn't catch it before. That you may know that you have eternal life. Now, so that if some of you are new and haven't had it explained, if you will read Romans 8:9 with this, you will see that we don't have an immortal soul now, but that we have been given the Holy Spirit of God, which is, you might say, the impregnating seed. We only have a portion of eternal life now. To those that believe the name of the Son of God, and this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, just briefly, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 22. As we go along, I want to bring you right on through it all the way. Verse 22 of chapter 3 in 1 John, we find, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. But that isn't all of it. Why do we receive it? Because we keep His commandments and do the things pleasing in His sight. You see, we don't take just a part of a verse and put our own meaning to it, but you see, whatever we ask of God, we receive because we keep His commandments. And now let's go back to the fifth chapter. That if we ask anything according to His will, and if we're keeping His commandments, we'll know what His will is, and when we will ask for our needs, and we will receive it. He will hear us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. Yes, when we ask Him anything and we receive an answer, we know that He has heard us. Let us go on through now. Now, verse 16 is the verse I'm bringing you up to. If any see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask and shall give him life. Now, I'm going to read all the way through it first, and then we'll go back and explain it. If any see his brother sinning a sin, and not unto death, he shall ask, and shall give him life, to them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, not concerning this I say that he make request. Now, as you can see, if you haven't really studied it out, that could present a problem. What is the sin unto death, and what is the sin not unto death? Going on in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. Now, hold your place there in 1 John 5, and let's go back to Matthew 12, verse 31. I think Christ's own words will help us understand it. Christ said here, for I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Anyone who speaks the word against Christ, the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. As Christ said here, that is, if he repents, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, nor in the one to come. Now, if you read the previous verses, which I don't have time to now, you will find that one way that you can sin against the Holy Spirit, the way you can blaspheme, is by attributing the things of God to the devil, as these Pharisees were doing. They were, you might say, saying that, well, they did. They said that Christ casts out demons by the power of the devil. And then he went on to explain to them how they could sin against the Holy Spirit by blaspheming. Now let us go back to 1 John 5, if you have your place there. And remember that Christ says that every sin, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, will be forgiven. And as you find elsewhere, we must repent of those sins first. Now let us start back with verse 16. If any see his brother, now that can only be referring to us in the church. If any see his brother, we are brethren in the church. And if any of you see someone in the church who is your spiritual brother, sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, who shall he ask? He shall ask God, naturally. And shall give, and naturally, if he's going to ask God, God is the life giver, and God shall give him life. You see there? If you see someone sinning, a sin that is not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or, as we will find later on, willful sin, then we are to pray for one another, as you find in several places in the Bible, especially Galatians 6 and Romans 15. That we're to help one another in the church. If anyone see a brother sinning a sin not unto death, let him ask God, and he shall give him life, to them that sin not unto death. This only applies to those who sin not unto death, who do not commit the willful sin. There is a sin unto death. Now let us go to Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hold your place there in 1 John 5. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no more sacrifice remaineth for sin. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no more sacrifice remaineth for sin. So we can see that John is referring to this kind of sin, a sin that is willful, when someone deliberately sins, when he knows that he's doing wrong, and he does it anyway. That is willful sin. When you, as Paul said, the law showed him where he was doing wrong. And when we go contrary to what we know is right, that is willful sin. And when we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, then there is no more a sacrifice for our sin. And as you all know, Christ is our sacrifice, and his sacrifice no longer pays for our sin. When we sin after we know we're doing wrong, and we all know what sin is, it's transgression against God's laws. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no more sacrifice remaineth for sin, for a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. And as you find in James 4:17, judgment is now upon the house of God, which is his church. We are being judged now. And if we see that we're doing wrong, and if we willfully do it, knowing that we're wrong, then there's no longer a sacrifice for our sin. Let's go back to John now, chapter 5. There is a sin unto death. And as we've already found in Matthew and in Hebrews, it's either blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or willful sin. Not concerning this, I say, that he make request. In other words, if you see one of the brethren in the church doing something that he knows is wrong, that he's well aware of the fact that he is sinning, then we are not to ask God to forgive him. But if he is deceived, if he doesn't know that he's doing wrong, we are to ask God to forgive him, and God will hear our prayers. We find elsewhere that we are to go to that brother and help him. But if that brethren knows he's doing wrong, as we will find in another chapter in Hebrews, it won't be any use to go to him. I'd like for you to turn back now to James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, you see, he's referring to someone going to him when someone sees his brother going wrong. And if he goes to him and show him that he's wrong, if any man see his brother err from the truth, and one convert him, if you go to him and show him that he's wrong and he repents of his way, and he turns back to God and asks God to forgive him, and one convert him, know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death. Yes, if we show him that he's going wrong, and if he corrects himself, if he turns to God and asks God to forgive him, then we, as it says here, we will save a sinner from his error, and shall save a soul from death, and shall cover a multitude of sins. Now I would like to go to Hebrews 6. Let us begin with verse 4. For as for those, as to those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. Now this is referring to the people in the church. People who repented of their ways, who were baptized, and were given the Holy Spirit. For as to those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gifts, and became partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God. Notice that. And tasted the good word of God. And the powers of the age to come, and fell away. Yes, if anyone comes into the church, he's added to God's church, God gives him his Holy Spirit, and then he falls away. Sure, he might find fault. Everyone in God's church does have a few faults. We are not perfect as yet. Paul was not perfect. You find that he said he was not perfect, but he strove forward, trying to be perfect. Sure, we might find a few faults in our brethren, but we are to help our brethren correct himself. Let us read on. And the powers of the age to come and fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Yes, if someone sees that he's doing wrong, if he's sinning willfully, it will be impossible to renew him to repentance. He won't even want to repent. He will say, well, what difference does it make? Why do I care? But if someone does care, you can tell that he hasn't committed the unpardonable sin. He has not committed the sin unto death. He might be making a mistake, which is a sin not unto death. Notice, let us go on. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Notice what they are doing. And if anyone does this, as we found in Hebrews 10, what he's looking forward to, a fearful expectation. He's looking to the judgment of God. Anyone who is guilty of this. They crucifying again to themselves and openly shaming the Son of God. Yes, as we find in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:21, we have been bought with a price. And as you find there, we are to glorify God in our bodies. And we cannot do that if we are sinning willfully. God makes allowances for mistakes when we are weak. We are weak. And today we are degenerate. But as you find in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that with every temptation, God makes a way of escape. We are not tempted beyond what we can stand. There's a way around it. But when we do fall into temptation, and perhaps we don't stand up, God has made an allowance. He will forgive us if it isn't willful. Let us go back now and very briefly go back to John. And I think it will become very clear to you both your duty in the church, because you are growing. As the years go by, you will be much larger. I don't think you have the problem at present of people trying to fall away. But especially in Pasadena and where the larger congregations are, that is something that is constantly watched. It has to be. Where people become offended. There are more of us. And naturally, when more people get together, more toes are going to be stepped on. It's only natural. But as you grow, you're going to have to watch this very same thing. As you find in, as I quoted a few minutes ago, Romans 15. The older brethren in the church, their duties. And you who are here. Now is the time for you to learn your duties. So that when someone younger comes into the church, you will be able to help him along. Now let us briefly go through the 16th verse. If any see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, that is, not willfully sinning, he shall ask of God, and God shall give him life. In other words, God will forgive him. God will help him when we do our part. To them that sin not unto death. Now this only applies to those who are sinning, making mistakes. Not because they want to, but because they're just weak. We're to strengthen the younger brethren in the church. There is a sin unto death, and as we found, that's willful sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not concerning this, in other words, not a willful sin. John said that he was not saying that you should pray for those who sin willfully. Not concerning this, those who sin unto death, that he make requests. You're not to request for him, because he's made his bed, and he's going to have to lie in it. So I think, if you're ever asked this question, which you probably will be, you can explain it now if you will remember what I have told you. Because we are to be always ready to give an answer. And I hadn't really thought of it before I was asked that there was really a question. But there is a question in the minds of those who have not really read their Bible as to just what sin unto death and sin not unto death is. There is a difference. And we will keep that in mind. Because, as we find in James 4:17, judgment is now upon the house of God. That is something that we must remember. Mr. Marty?
There's somebody's notes. The question of the law naturally arises out of what Billy Glover mentioned, the blessings that we receive because we, let's say, know the laws that regulate life and the problems that we have to face because we don't obey those laws. Those are living laws in the sense that they regulate the personality relationships that we have, they regulate the way we get along with one another. They regulate our human relationships as to whether or not we're happy or whether we're miserable inside, whether we're frustrated or know that we're making a success no matter what the financial, no matter what the economic reverses may be. God set laws in motion that the world has known little or nothing of due to the fact that the mind, you see, is able to receive just those things we've mentioned before, which can be transmitted through the five senses. But God is a spirit, and his laws are spiritual, and there's one thing that man can't do. Man can take something that is material, and he can determine the material laws that regulate that. Because he can weigh it, he can measure it, he can determine its speed. But you see, the mind of man is something else. Not even Einstein's mind could be weighed and measured, could it? Even though he wanted it done. All they could do was weigh and measure the brain, that's all. But here are laws that regulate our minds. And our minds then regulate our bodies. And when our minds are not happy, when our minds are not functioning according to the laws that keep us in mental health, naturally our bodies are going to suffer the consequences, aren't they? Well, that's what you have. You can look at the case of all our delinquents running the streets. You can look at the cases where people are frustrated and unhappy in their married lives, and you'll find the body suffers from the mind. Now, in the same way that there are laws that God has set in motion that regulate our overall relationship, let's say, to the land. Our relationship with respect to those things we put into this body. And many of these things our own scientists cannot determine. And so the Bible is filled with laws that not only regulate a description of those laws which regulate our mental happiness and our spiritual contact with God, but even laws that regulate our contact with nature. And an interesting thing is that those very laws which men can prove over and over again in a science laboratory and experiment with and demonstrate, and anyone who has examined it will admit it, those are mostly the laws that God doesn't even bother to mention. He didn't have to. He didn't have to reveal that. Man could determine that. It isn't a matter of revelation. But there are things that man needs to know with respect to the laws that keep us happy that he couldn't find out for himself. Those are the laws that God has revealed. Now, we have come to the place in this nation, after over 150 years of God's direct blessing and multiplying and increasing the area and the population of this country, in which we have neither obeyed his laws nor kept his statutes and commandments and ordinances. We have been obedient from the times of our great-grandfathers to this day. And the time has come when we're going to reap those consequences. And we're living in a period of time when those things are already beginning to be fulfilled. You see, every law, as the God has set in motion, has its blessings and its curses. Now, when people read in the Bible, you know, that Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law, they assume that therefore the law can no longer bring any curse. So what God has actually done is caused Christ to remove the curse, so that we can go right ahead and break the law without the curse. Now, that's the common assumption, whether or not it's so admitted. What has happened is, of course, that the law remains the same. It's a spiritual principle. The law is eternal. The law is spiritual. And it brings on us, whenever we break it, these punishments, these curses. What Christ then redeemed us from is having to suffer the penalty if we repent and want to turn around and go the other way. We are removed, let's say, from suffering the penalty and the curses that would automatically fall on us if we once repent and begin to conform to God's laws. It's very similar, let's say, to a man who is on the 20th story in a burning building. Some fool broke a law of the city and set that building afire. And here's the man upstairs. Maybe there are a host of them up there, men and women and children seeking escape. Because the law has been broken, they're going to perish. And the only way they can escape is to jump in, let's say, the fireman's net. That's all they can do, isn't it? They are saved by escaping the curse of the law because a provision has been made to rescue them. Now, God made that provision when he sent Jesus Christ. The curse is there. There isn't any law that even men have made that doesn't bring a certain amount of penalty, whether it be in time spent in prison or a fine, whatever it might be, or privation of certain rights of citizenship. That's only natural. And yet we seem to think that whenever God sets a law in motion, or when he makes it possible for us to gain eternal life, that what he does is take away the law and let us go on right ahead, go on in our sins. They don't see, in other words, that what Jesus said was this, that not even heaven and earth would disappear till all these things are being fulfilled. And more than that, that not one jot or one tittle, that is, let's say, as we would put it in modern language, not even the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T, would pass away from the law that God had revealed in the Old Testament. There wasn't any New Testament then yet. That not a speck of that would be removed prior to the removal of any of the physical laws that regulate nature. There are laws that regulate the heavens and the earth, and Jesus said that they will pass away before these others will. And these other laws bring curses. That's only natural. Yes, the heavens and the earth and the physical and the scientific laws that we have, they're going to be changed. There's going to be a new creation, a recreation, isn't there? We won't have the decay in the life cycle we do now. But there are spiritual laws that regulate your mental happiness, your spiritual happiness, and your physical well-being. And those are the laws that men have thwarted all these generations. Christ died to save us from our sins, not to save us while we continue to sin, knowing better. You know, Paul was asked that question. Do we then make void the law through faith? That is, when we trust in Christ, do we then make void the law? No, we only establish it. You see, the law isn't established in this land, is it? It's made up of 160 million lawless citizens. The law is established when by faith we believe that Christ can live his life in us, which is in conformity to God's law. Then it's established, and not until then. God's law hasn't even been established on earth yet, that which relates to our physical well-being, our mental and spiritual well-being. The physical laws, of course, they regulate the universe that we now see. But his spiritual laws have never yet been established on this earth. We have other laws, man-made laws, conceived of Satan the devil. Human beings don't realize there is a spiritual power that is evil as well as good. And this power motivates the minds of all people. Unless we learn by hard, cruel experience some of the things that I suppose most of us have, that God's laws are finally right. That when you break these laws, that you're just bringing upon yourself certain penalties. Now, Christ paid those penalties if you trust him. And God says, well, then the penalty fell on Christ. I'll not sentence you to this same penalty, let's say. Now, actually, they're automatic in the sense that God doesn't have to plan certain things to punish you. But you know what I mean. Now, we're living in an age when year by year brings a greater percentage of increase in crime, theft of all types, rapes, adultery, various grades of larcenies, and then the unmeasured number of lies that are told that can't even be recorded. When you stop to think of all the crimes that are being committed, it is hard to comprehend a more lawless age. Although there have been more lawless ages than this one, but this one isn't over yet. But we're headed straight down the road to oblivion. What I want to present to you today is not merely the summary that I think we have heard before. You know, we've gone through the various seals of Revelation and the time sequence that God says, first of all, because there is false teaching, because there are so many churches. I might just mention one thing. Mr. Billingsley, who was the chauffeur at Ambassador College, was at the American Bible Society, where there's a very congenial woman there. She happens to be a Baptist. There's no slam on her or on that church any more than any other. But she's not really a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, so she was rather liberal. But he happened to be mentioning a few of the things we keep and we observe. Well, she says, oh, I know that's true. But she says, I don't see as it makes any difference. Well, I think she's an honest person. And Mr. Billingsley happened to mention to her, well, you certainly know, of course, that all churches can't be right. I mean, that's only logical. And then she fired back with this one. And she was right, too, but she didn't see what it meant, that no one church has all the truth. Do you know that's right, too? No one church has all the truth. But there is only one church that makes its goal the pursuit of all the truth. That's God's people. All you have to do is examine any other church. Yes, they have a measure of truth and error. When we've come to the place that we can't admit when we are wrong, that we no longer want to seek the truth, then we no longer are God's own children. In other words, God has more things to offer day by day. And when we refuse that, that's the same as refusing God as our Father. And He will not call us His sons if we do that. Well, it does behoove us to realize that God has placed on us a responsibility. And that is not only to, let's say, train ourselves to fulfill our individual purposes, but also to warn this nation of the things that are going to take place. We have been given an obligation, a job to do, you see. And this job has to do with warning what will take place, not only in the individual lives of our neighbors and friends, but to this whole nation if we refuse to obey God. And so we've covered the seals, you know, the false teaching. Whenever you have false teaching, you automatically then have deception, lies, all the other things that have filled the world that have been tolerated by the churches, because they have not insisted as God's, let's say, as God's servants that the people should begin to obey God. And so as a result of false teaching, you have wars, don't you? That's the next series. And then famines in the wake of wars, and pestilences in the wake of famines. And then Jesus finally mentioned, you remember, the great tribulation, the time of trouble such as never has been? Well, that's only the general pattern. That gives you the order. Now, we're familiar, aren't we, with the general prophecy in Leviticus 26 of the 2,520 years punishment? You remember God said that if you will not obey me, I'll punish you seven times. Now, of course, most people view all of these Old Testament prophecies as fundamentally related to a period of time over 2,500 years ago and not to our day. You see, they're ignorant of this one thing, that many of the prophets wrote and spoke of things for that day as well as for this. But God had preserved those things which are for this day. To assume that they never said anything about that day, of course, is not true. They did. But God didn't have to preserve everything they said for their time. That was already past. The prophets warned many a king. We have the summary in 2 Kings 16 and 17 and 18 that God sent his prophets rising up early in the morning, telling the people all their mistakes. And they still wouldn't listen. Well, he sent them for that age, but he also sent some for this time. So we read in Peter that the prophets desire diligently to look into those things which are now revealed to us. And they searched what manner of time these things would take place. You see, that was for this age. How could they give prophecies in advance? Well, God's going to bring these things about. But you will always notice that prophecy is just based on either the blessing or the curse of the law. And prophecy contains also the timetable. In other words, when things were moving slowly because men didn't have the inventions, these seven times, let's say, lasted over a period of 2,520 years. Today, when men have speeded up inventions, these seven times are seven literal years. Because in that short length of time, man can obliterate himself. So you see why these things are speeded up. And the prophecy gives us the time sequence as well as the general events. Now we know, of course, that from the time Israel was led into captivity in 718 to 1803, when God blessed this nation with the Louisiana Purchase, when God blessed the British Commonwealth, and we too were the birthright holders of the tribes of Israel, with the Empire of France taken from Napoleon. Britain had to struggle for it, but she got it from that date forward. From then on till now, God has blessed our two people as he has never blessed any other nations. Now, of course, we're coming to the place where the British Empire isn't any longer what it once was. You remember Winston Churchill said in the Second World War that I did not become the Prime Minister of England to preside over the dissolution of the British Empire? Well, Mr. Churchill did not know what he said, because he did become the Prime Minister, not that time, but later, to preside over the continued dissolution of the British Empire. No longer does Britain have India. No longer does Britain have Burma. Britain is having to relinquish control of other areas too, as she did in the Middle East, in Palestine, and Iraq. Egypt, Suez, you see, little by little, shrinking up. The time then has come, in other words, when the trend, the tide, has turned the other way. And instead of our reaping the continued blessings, we have now come to the place where we're beginning to reap the curses. We're beginning to reap the curses. Now, from time to time, we're going to find that God has cursed our people because they have been breaking God's laws for the past 150 years. But there comes a time when God wants his special revelation known to this world, and this world's going to learn, and he's speaking specifically of Israel. Now, I want you to open up, if you would, to the 26th chapter of Leviticus, where we have a sequence given here. This prophecy is not fundamentally referring to the fall of Israel in 718 B.C., that was long ago. Of course, they received the same results because they committed most of the same sins we do. Therefore, the same consequences befell them. But this is the prophecy fundamentally referring to our time. Now, I want you to notice some of the things. God says that if you will obey my laws, let's be sure we know what these are. Parents honoring their children, that we should honor God, not serving idols, not taking his name in vain, that we should keep his Sabbaths, not the Sabbaths of men, observe his annual festivals that he's given, and any church who has forgotten those days has also forgotten God. They don't know who God is. All you have to do is listen to them define God, and you'll know that right away, won't you? They don't know. They don't understand. If God would even walk into this room, filled with the unconverted as well as the converted, the unconverted would never recognize him. You know, they didn't recognize Jesus Christ, did they? Most of the people didn't. And the people especially who didn't were the ones who were leaders, who made a profession of being the followers of Moses. See, you recognize a person by his character, and God's laws represent his character. We become acquainted with God because we have the same motivations in our mind. we have the same thoughts that he has. Now here in this 26th chapter, here are some of the blessings we have. We're told that if we obey God's laws, regulating the land, regulating our tithe, regulating the kind of foods we should eat, regulating our well-being, family relationships, ceasing to break the commandment on thou shalt not commit adultery, ceasing to break the commandments with respect to theft and murder and bearing false witness, and many others that the world doesn't want to keep. You know, the world likes to keep a few things. The devil even does some things right. But it's the mixture of good and evil. That's what's wrong. God said the land would yield her blessings, her produce, the trees. In verse 5, the threshing would continue till we had all we would want. We'd dwell in the land safely. Verse 6, we'd have peace. Evil animals, beasts would be driven out of the land. We wouldn't have trouble. Well, we've come to this place. We haven't been pursued for decades and decades by the sword of the enemy. So also is this true of the British Isles, for instance, and most of God's own people in northwestern Europe. But I want you to notice that despite all of these blessings which God says we would receive, and the enemies would be put to flight, and we would be fruitful and multiply, that we read in verse 14 of Leviticus 26, that if for any reason you will fail to obey me and will not hearken unto me, then God says that if you continue to reject my statutes and you abhor my judgments and my commandments and break the covenant that I made with you, then I will also do this to you. In other words, the only reason this comes on a nation is that we break God's laws. Now I want you to notice the order and the arrangement. I will do the following, God says, I will appoint terror over you, even consumption and fever, and make your eyes to fail and your soul to languish. You're going to sow your seed in vain. Your enemies will eat it. Now I'll set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies, and those that hate you shall rule over you, and you will flee when none pursues you. I'm going to stop with verse 17 because this is important. When you read the book of Judges, did you ever notice that at one particular time, not all of Israel was usually in captivity, that certain tribes were in captivity and others were not, that the Gentiles, maybe the Midianites or the Moabites or the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the people of Mesopotamia, the Arabs, that all of those would come in and they'd dominate over various areas of Israel. From time to time, they would maraud the land. And so we have here a prophecy that really is similar. Now let's remember, where are all of our Israelitish countries? Well, the Great British Commonwealth in the United States, and circling through Scandinavia, we have Finland and Sweden and Norway and Denmark, of course Iceland over there, and we have Holland and Belgium and Luxembourg and France and Switzerland, and the colonies throughout the world that belong to Britain, a few to Denmark, France, and us. Now when you stop to think of that, we might just look back in history a bit. In the First World War, look what happened to Belgium, look what happened to Luxembourg, look what happened to France. Yes, the enemies ruled over them for a little bit. Not long. You see, they were breaking God's laws, and God was letting the Gentiles come over and dominate over them for a while. Does this say that we would be removed into the land of our enemies? No, it just says your enemies are going to rule over you. Well, apparently you're still in your own land, but the enemies are ruling over you. This is not speaking of a captivity. I'll show you when the captivity comes along. God says you'll be in your enemy's land then, but here the enemy comes into your land and he rules over you for a while. He doesn't remove you. Take the Second World War. What happened to Norway? What happened to Denmark? What happened to Holland? What happened to Belgium? What happened to Luxembourg and France? Look at the British Empire in the East. What happened to it? What happened to the French colonies scattered abroad? Did the Gentile begin to rule over them? They surely did. You know, we often think of Israel as only the United States, but it isn't. They're brethren across the seas. And most of the tribes now, when you stop to think of it, have, in fact, almost all have been in war, and a great many have been conquered and dominated in wars. The only ones to escape have been the Finns. I don't mean the Finns, I mean the Swedes and the Swiss. Every other one has either been overrun or at least has been involved in war. It wasn't even safe to be in areas of Great Britain in the last war. You see, we have been suffering, as it says here very plainly, from all kinds of diseases and from the fact that the enemy would take over what we have had and rule over us. Yes, even some of the armies, for instance, the Belgian army in the Second World War, and what we have just found out about our own troops in Korea, flee when none pursue. You might be surprised, if you would read the annals of history, that the world does not want you to know how often our own troops have fled when none pursued. There's a very interesting article, by the way, in the February 24th issue of U.S. News and World Report. Why American soldiers caved in Korea. That's the best issue of U.S. News and World Report that I've seen in a long time. If you don't have one already, I would really recommend your obtaining that in a used book stand or wherever, the bookstore or magazine store. I don't know how, wherever you might find them, you can do that sometime. The February 24th issue this year. That's only one of three good articles. There's one about our gold reserve, which is no longer on reserve. Even the Gentiles now have most of that. Because we've given it away. The gold that we paid money for in the days of Franklin Roosevelt. He did some things that weren't very wise, and I think they're doing things today that don't even match the little wisdom he had in some of his international dealings. We're just, well, I'll explain that in a moment here. That's getting ahead of the story. But that's an issue you should have. This man who wrote that article lacked faith in their own country. And they say, what are we fighting for anyway? Those are the soldiers we have. Yes, the time has already happened in the past when we have fled and none pursued. But God said that we should always be delivered of our enemies. Except that when we continue to disobey, the tide finally turns. And we won the First World War. We won the Second World War. But the tide turned in Korea. And that's the first war in our history that we didn't win. That was a draw. Now the tide's turning the other way. You know, the Korean War was over in 1951. That's when the tide turned. Oh, let's call it the summer, the beginning of summer of 1951. I forget the exact date. In other words, we might say that God began to punish us. You can go back in history. We've had our troubles. The Gentiles have tried to take us, but little by little, for instance, you can go to the Spanish-American War and come up. Little by little, we have had a greater and greater struggle, and we've had more and more difficulty in winning. Until the major conflict that involved most Israelitish nations, and even some Gentiles against the communist world, ended in a draw in 1951 in Korea. And we entered a new era. I'm stressing that date because I think it's very important. It's rather significant. In other words, verses 14 through 17 have been fulfilled up to 1951. And they will continue. You know what happens to the seals in Revelation and the prophecies, that what has already happened will continue, but new things are added. In other words, there have always been false teachers. And they continue. And then wars come on, and wars continue, and famines continue, and so on. In other words, whatever starts may continue, but successively there are new things added, new things which characterize general periods of time that weren't existing before. All right, the fact remains that we have been suffering from a great deal of consumption, TB2. That was a good slip of the tongue, I guess. I don't always make them
the fever, such that our eyes fail. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, just look at the host of people here who even have to wear glasses and are not so old that they should. There's something wrong. Too bad. Now, I don't mean you should all cast them away. I don't mean that. I only want you to recognize just the physical condition we're in. That's the kind of physical condition we're in today. These are not necessarily the results of any direct sins any of you have committed. We have just become weaker and weaker, that's all, because of the way we've been living. Until today, we can't even match the Russians when it comes to the International Olympics, can we? We won our last Olympics, too. Do you know that? Yes, we actually won the last one, even though the Russians contested it. But we've won our last Olympics, too. That's where we are, physically speaking. Our eyes have failed. Our souls begin to languish. We begin to stagnate. We don't have the energy, the will, to go ahead and do what we ought to do. And the enemies have taken and devoured much of what we have. Look, all we had to spend in this United States to win the last world war. And we couldn't even win in Korea. We were smitten before our enemies, and they've ruled over us. But God has delivered us every time, and delivered us specially so that this work could continue. But God says, now let's notice verse 18, "And if you will not for all these things hearken unto me, then I will chastise you 7 times more for your sins." In other words, if by 1951 we had not learned our lesson in Korea, God says, "I'm going to punish you 7 times more. Now, in one sense, this may be sevenfold. That is, it would be 7 times as hard to withstand. 7 times as serious. Most commentators today want to avoid the use of the word times because they know that is a word used in the Bible to refer to a year. But I'll admit it also can mean sevenfold in one sense of the word. So this really strikes home in the rest of what you find here. But it does literally mean 7 times. And that has been so taken by all the Hebrew scholars who have understood the meaning of the words in Hebrew. And this is the basis for the 2520-year prophecy, you know, a day for a year in past times. But in our day, this is the day for a day, or a year for a year. So God is the same as saying that if you will not listen for all this, after all that I've done to you, and we haven't, God said, "I'm going to punish you 7 years again." Now, God had no definite limit for this first time. Beginning with verses 14 to 17, he sets no limit there, does he? He just went on and on until the time comes when he is finished delivering us from our enemies. And now he's going to call it a draw. Now he's going to begin to punish us another way. Up to 51, we had always been delivered from our enemies. And did you know that even by the winter of 1950, God was delivering us? And Mr. MacArthur, or General MacArthur as he was then, could have beaten and whipped China. He could have. But he was hamstrung. From the top down, who said, "You mustn't touch China. You might provoke another world war." Whoever said that didn't understand the first thing about Chinese and Russian character. Yes, up to 1950, in other words, we have been delivered all the time. Our enemies came at us, but we had always been delivered. God delivered our soldiers for the first year in that war in Korea. But when we had such corrupt men running this government as we had, God said, "This is enough. I'm going to call it a draw." And we were driven back. That's the first time in history when a nation claiming to volunteer to support another nation, as China did, couldn't even be touched, and we didn't dare bomb China because she was a neutral. Now look at the folly
I think in a sense that God was a little ired at that. I think he felt that the stupidity of the leaders of this country reached its height when we wanted to recognize China as a neutral. Some people even want to recognize China as an ally. Only most of them are not in councils of government today. Well, God called it a draw. That was the last time he delivered us from our enemies. That finished this first sequence, and then God said, I'm going to punish you 7 times now. Well, what's he going to punish us with fundamentally this time? Of course, the Cold War continues. We still have trouble. But it isn't the hot war that characterizes this age. What is it that characterizes this next 7 years that God's going to deal with his people Israel? I will break the pride of your power, God said, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her produce, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. That's what God's going to do with us now. Remember the first series of wars? We had that. That's the second seal. Then comes famines. What's here? Just notice it. And it is an interesting thing. When Norman Smith and I were on the baptizing tour, I'll give you just a personal illustration. We went through many of the areas in Arkansas, Mississippi, Louisiana, Texas, Oklahoma, and west out here to California. And many of those whom we met said this in 1953 was the third year that we are beginning to suffer from a drought. In many areas, there has been consistent drought since 1951. Oh yes, there have been a minor number of areas where drought has continued ever since the 30s, you know, never recovered. But the present drought and the present series of floods that we have began fundamentally in 1951. And 1953 was the third year. All right, let's count. 1951, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then since it's the summer, let's say, we can even go into the summer of 58. Summer 51 to the summer of 58. I'm just giving you a central point. You don't have to be too fine about it. I'm just showing you the sequence. God says, I'm going to punish you 7 times now. 7 years with all this. Drought and famine, till the heavens become as brass. They don't give water anymore when they should. Until the earth is as iron. And when it does rain, in other words, it simply plasters the ground with a flood until it doesn't sink in like it should. Now that's what's beginning to happen. I was just reading this morning in the information, please, and in the A World Almanac of 1954. What happened in 1954? And they admitted that that year was the worst year on record for a great many states. And you go back, the same thing was said of 53, 52, 51. California, in recorded history, has never had such a devastating flood overall as it had this last year. Many other areas will find the same thing. Beginning from that time, God has been plaguing our people. And when we went through last year in Denmark, it was an interesting thing. You leave Germany and you come into Denmark and you come into an area struck by drought. Yes, even Denmark had a drought last summer. And there are vast areas of drought in Africa that belong to the British Commonwealth. Now the Gentiles receive the same things too, but they get them anyway. They've been sinning for centuries. God blessed our people and wanted to see if we'd learn a lesson, and we haven't, so he's going to bring the same things on us that the Gentiles have suffered time and time again. In other words, what we might as well wake up to is the fact that from now on, we're going to have intermittent droughts and floods and devastations. And between summer of 51, let's say, and into 58, that's going to characterize this era. And it's going to get worse and worse. And it's already beginning very seriously in many areas. That's what God said he's going to send. And our strength during this era is going to be spent in vain. We're going to find that all the dams we erect and all the projects for which we spend money are not going to solve the problem. And what's happening to all the money we're spending abroad? You know, we spent money in the First and Second World Wars and we won them. We spent money in Korea, we call it a draw. We spent money in Indochina and lost. We're spending money everywhere, and it's all in vain. We spent money for our airfields in North Africa, and we're beginning to wonder how long are we going to even have them. That's where our money's going. Down a rat hole. That's what it says. Our strength will be spent in vain. Up to 1951, let's say, wherever we spent our strength, we won. Now it's being spent in vain. And God's going to break the pride of our power. You know, there was a time when we felt we didn't have to worry. You know, the world laughed at Germany and Japan. Yeah, we thought we could laugh then. You know, and it was even serious. We don't know how close we came to losing the Second World War. It actually was only the intervention of God that prevented it many a time. You know, Adolf Hitler had a dream. And he dreamed that by putting an atomic warhead in a guided missile, that something would happen to Germany, so he called off the project. He was guided by his intuition. If he would have continued that, there probably wouldn't have been any London on the map. And when our airplanes, after bombing one area of Germany, flew home, by a chance, one man had an extra bomb. He didn't know what to do with it, so he dropped it on Peenemünde, right square on top of the German hydrogen bomb works, with all their scientists. Or there wouldn't have been any Washington, D.C. or New York left. Do you know that? That's a fact. The Germans have never forgiven us that. We should have blasted their scientists who had all the minds up here to conquer this country. It wasn't fair, they say. Or who was it that when Rommel's troops were marching and were in the sight of the city of Alexandria, Egypt, and the British were fleeing so fast that they didn't have time to run fresh water into their pipeline that was to protect their army and to give them water, the Germans got there when the British were still testing it with salt water. So the Germans shot it full of holes and thought it was fresh water, drank the salt water, and then couldn't go on. Yes, there are many such stories. I can cite you many others, too. But we spent our strength, and it wasn't in vain then. We won everything until 1951. And from that time forward, God says, you're going to spend your strength in vain. That's what we've done. That's what we're doing right now. All right, we live then in this period of time. And you're living in a country and you're living in a world that is now going to suffer from drought unless this nation repents, and it won't. God said it won't. This, therefore, becomes a direct prophecy of what's going to happen from here on out into 1958 and also beyond that. But beginning with that summer, God says right here, I'm going to add something else to your punishments. And if you will still walk contrary to me, after he has smitten us with drought, after our land no longer yields its full abundance, and after the trees don't yield the same size fruit, when we come down here, we look at these measly little oranges that we have on the trees here in Southern California. Why, by comparison to the kind of oranges they should have, those oranges would make swine sick. You ever look at them? Little tiny things, marbles. That's amazing. we hardly realize the kind of fruit we have. You know what the Russians say about our prunes? They can't figure out how, that's what they said even a long time ago, how we ever drew the skin so tight over the pits. It's a fact. That's the kind of things we're going to have to eat. Those are the kind of things we're going to have to eat. And it's gradually coming to that place right now. All right, God says that after 7 years of this, if you won't repent, I'm going to quit just dealing with you this way. I'm going to add something else. And this is going to become more serious. I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will send the beast of the field among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your ways will become desolate, not just merely spent in vain, but now desolate. Oh, this is bad. This is very bad. But it isn't the worst by any means. The beasts of the field. No, we don't have lions and tigers and elephants, do we? We have little foxes, wolves. We have mountain lions, bobtailed cats. We have other things that are not just beasts of the field. We have all kinds of microbes, insects, and we're breeding a race of super insects. Snakes. What happens after years of drought? Where do these animals come down from? They come down from the hills and begin to plague the valleys. Animals that would have been in the forests and never been seen by human eyes begin to come out and seek water. What happens to foxes that are afflicted with rabies as a result of living in a drought-out area? They begin to attack dogs. Look how many dogs we have. And when dogs are afflicted with rabies, who do they bite? They bite little children. And they bite your animals. And suppose the hoof and mouth disease gets across the borders of Mexico into the United States. Where's all your beef going to be? All right, we're going to live into this. This is no more than 2.5 years away. You see, 51 is some time back. This is 56. We're no more than 2.5 years away from the time when this nation and most of Israel is going to begin to suffer from plagues and diseases as have never afflicted our people since the days of ancient Israel's fall. You might as well put that down in the books. That's what's coming. Now, that's not very nice when you stop to think. Here, men today are calculating that by 1975, we may have as many as 190 million people, you know. Well, God said it isn't going to be that way. He said, I'm going to reduce you, and you're going to be robbed of your children. And there are many other ways we can rob our children. You know, we begin to vaccinate them for infantile paralysis. And so we find that because some men are money-minded, we kill some children by vaccination, don't we? And what are we going to do when we have to I guess they call it vaccination, I'm not sure, for rabies, but I think they use the same term if I'm not mistaken. What do you think is going to happen then? Somebody's bound to make the money. You know, that's one of the worst things you can go through is to have to suffer those rabies shots. Now do you see why God said, as he did, that these signs shall follow them, and even if they have to pick up serpents, it shall not hurt them? You see, you have a promise. And if you believe God, you don't even have to take those shots. He'll take care of you. And if you don't believe that, you might as well face the fact that someday you're most likely going to be smitten with one of these diseases. God said, I'm going to send the animals, the beasts of the fields, and they're going to rob you of your cattle, they're going to rob you of your children. And that's no more than 2.5 years away when it's going to start. That's what he means. Not very nice, is it? This is it. Verse 23, and if in spite of these things, notice what fools we be, you will not be corrected by me and will walk contrary unto me because we haven't obeyed the laws that regulate the well-being and the health of our land. We haven't given the laborer his proper hire. We haven't eaten the right things so we could resist these diseases and all the other hosts of sins that we have brought on ourselves. God says, I will smite you even 7 times once more for your sins. 7 more years I'm going to plague you, but this is going to be something yet different. This isn't going to be a very nice age to live into. All right, in other words, we start with 58, add 7 years. We come to about 1965. Almost, it's about 9 to 10 years away. We're going to come into an age most of you would wish that you had never seen, were it not for the grace of God that he'll deliver you out of it. I want you to notice what this is like. I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute the vengeance of the covenant. No, this isn't Germany invading America. This is before. That's coming later. Here is another period of 7 years. 65 to 72, and you know our work is finished in 72. We've already proved that. That's the end of this 19-year cycle that began when we went abroad to Europe and are going around the world. God has always given his work 2 19-year cycles. It's over in 72, and this one is over in 72 as well, from 65 to 72. You count it yourselves. 51 to 58, 58 to 65, 65 to 72. Here is your sequence of times. Fits perfectly with all the other material that God has revealed, made known, so that the world can wake up. I am going to bring a sword upon you, and you shall be gathered together within your cities. And I'll send a pestilence among you, and you're going to be delivered into the hand of the enemy. But you're still in your own land, but you're going to be delivered into his hand. He's going to come and rule over you in your own land. This isn't Germany yet. No, just wait. There's a lot here. But we're already starting right now. We started it last year. I'll break the staff of bread. 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they'll deliver you bread again by weight. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. All right, now they're going to starve. Up to the present time, apparently, they're not even really going to starve. There'll still be enough money and enough food left. But from here on, we're going to become famished. There won't even be enough to satisfy our needs. Much less our wants. We usually want more than we need. I'm going to bring a sword on you, and you're going to be gathered together within your cities. Well, now we already have a pattern. Do you know what's happening in Malaya where the British people are? It is not safe to go outside at night. And even in the daytime, unless you're in an armored car, because of the marauding communists in the countryside. Communists who are inciting the natives against the British. You know why they can? Because the British have committed all kinds of sins. They've taken unfair advantage of the Gentiles over whom they've ruled. And the Gentiles are fed up with it. But they don't know the way out. They're being motivated by communism. And you're going to find that not only in Asia, you're going to find in Africa that God's people, Israel, wherever they are going to have to flee to the cities. Their lands outside are worth nothing anymore. They can't farm them. The heaven is dust. When it rains powder. What land is left is going to be hard as iron. And they'll have to do like a few of them did in the 1930s when they had to go to the city even to get a job. There was nothing left on the farm. You know what happened. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean every square inch of Israel, but this is overall. And you're going to see that by 1965, the communists are going to get such a foothold in Africa, it won't be safe to be outside of the cities. And the communists are already planning on race war. That's what they're planning on. You see, if Israel hadn't made its mistakes in the first place, that would never happen. If Israel had shared the white man's burden as God wants them to share it, share their blessings, you see, the responsibilities of education or knowledge, there wouldn't be any trouble. Do you know what's happening now in Africa? The British, and especially the Dutch in South Africa, are even preventing the Negroes from holding schools. And they have to hold clubs where they can begin to teach their people. And they're imposing economic sanctions. Yes, for another 10 years, it may go along all right. But by the time a drought strikes, that area and South Africa is the only other place on the face of the earth after the United States, or even before, let's say, where the land is being more rapidly depleted than other places. In South Africa and the United States, our land is being more rapidly depleted than elsewhere in all the rest of the world. And those farmers aren't going to stay on their land. There's nothing they can do. And the only place there is anything is to see if they can get a job in the city. God said, I'm going to gather you into the cities. Notice it. And there I'm going to send the pestilence on you. You know, a city is an unhealthy place to live in the first place, much less when people are gathered in there from the countryside. And God's going to send the sword. Now, a sword was often an instrument of battle then. We have our guns today and our pistols and everything else, and sticks and stones and glass and knives. All right. 10 years from now, we're going to find that wherever Israel is, the communists, if not also to an extent, the fascists playing their part as well, are going to have developed themselves so strong through propaganda means that they're going to be able to turn the tide for the first time. And instead of the Gentiles, who are in the majority, being the ones who are persecuted and hated, and are driven and don't have the job, you're going to find it's the other way around. And it won't be safe to go out at night in Africa, wherever you are. When the Hindus and the Negroes are incited by the communists, they're going to put an end to all the atrocities that have been imposed on them. Now, I can speak, I think, rather frankly here. We have some fine colored brethren. We have some of you who are of Indian stock. Most of you are of Israelite. So I don't have to worry. I still am quite thankful to God. I was born a German. So nobody has to heave bricks at me if I say a few things here, because I don't have any Israelitish, axe to grind. And I think you should realize this situation. The communists are even now trying, but they have failed to take advantage of the Negro situation, because the Negro in America right now is so well off, he doesn't care about communism. And he doesn't care about having an independent state anywhere. But you're going to see, those of you who are our colored brethren here, that the time's coming when most of your race is going to be set at sword's points against the Israelites in this land. And when Mr. Armstrong said about a year ago, how many months I don't remember, that this Supreme Court decision, which tends to impose by law what human beings won't do by nature, if they won't get along with their brethren by nature, you can't do it by legislation from the outside. That's what the world has tried to do, you know, redraw a boundary to make peace between nations, and it only incites more war. The way to do it is have a reform of the heart. You know, that's not going to take place until we learn our lesson. And the situation is going to become so bad that there is going to be bloodshed and race war throughout the world. That's going to be a fact. We might turn over to, not the time sequence, but the same pattern, Deuteronomy 28:43. The stranger that is in the midst of thee, yes, those we brought over here as slaves, Deuteronomy 28:43.
They're going to mount up higher and going to mount up above thee higher and higher, and you, the Israelites, shall become lower and lower. That's a continued process. Read that whole chapter. That tells you, that whole 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is on the same sequence, but it doesn't have the seven times. These go together. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. I must be sure I remember that myself. Now, this is serious. You know, what would happen if we should take our baptizing tours and go through the South? Norman Smith and I baptized a Negress in one of the rivers in Mississippi, and there were a few. Well, we have trouble enough going through the South now, even baptizing our Negro brethren. And the whites don't like it. They just looked at us. Nothing we dare do, but a lot of things I would have liked to do. As I said last night in our Bible study, Mr. Ray was not there. But I have yet to see in the South what I call equal justice. It has never come, and that's just why we're going to have this trouble. It could be done. I don't care what the level of education or what the background. If justice were administered, we wouldn't have this trouble, but there isn't any justice. And one evil breeds another evil. And I'll tell you, a lot of this isn't going to happen in the southern countryside. I don't think that's where it's really going to be so serious. It's going to be in your cities. Where do you have all this crime that you hear about that takes place among the Negro? It isn't in the southern farmer. Well, I've gone through the countryside. I've even visited Mound Bayou, an all-Negro city. Well treated. Norman Smith and I even sat on the front porch of an old man. I think I told you about him once before. Who obtained his education, and he was born at the close of the Civil War. He's gone through college. And we had a nice talk, and they invited us into their home, and we sat on their front porch. And everybody treated us well. But this is an age from 65 on when the communists will have made such headways, when the poverty will be so great that the Negroes in the city are going to be without a job, and they're going to rise up above because there will be Supreme Courts and other courts who will say. All the things are beginning to say now, and there's going to be intermarriage such as there has never been, which God does not say should be done, which God says should not be done. And when you impose these things by law, you're going to find that many Southerners are going to rise in revolt. We're not going to have a civil war between North and South. This is going to end up into real strife. And God's going to bring this on our land. He's going to bring it wherever our people are. It's not a pleasant thought. And he's even going to send the communists, I wouldn't doubt, through much of Asia, where there are still fragments of the British Empire left. There won't be any Indonesia on our side. Indonesia is going to be communist, and what's left of the British, or let's say the Dutch East Indies, is going to fall to the communists, and I don't know what's going to happen to Australia. I'm quite sure of the fact that it won't be very much longer before there won't be purely the Negro Aborigines and Australia and the whites. You're going to find Orientals overrunning that continent. Now, the only thing that may keep them out there, or keep them from settling there, is the fact that God's sending drought already in Australian floods such as they've never had. You read that only last year, this last winter. And it won't be a fit place to live. But it won't be safe even to be down there, and that's why we're having to reach Australia now. Did you ever stop to think of the fact that we're reaching the Orient before we're even reaching sections of Africa? We're having to reach the people of India and Burma, those who speak English, and Malaya throughout the South Pacific before we even went on Africa, because that's the next area the communists are going to take over. Yes, it's 9 years or so away, 9 to 10. It may be even 12 before they go very far there, but it's going to start. They're going to postpone it here for a while, but we might as well realize, and it won't be a very safe place to be. You won't be safe if you're a Negro and you go in a white section.
just as in most cases, it's never been saved. Where a Negro may innocently make a mistake and go into a white man's lavatory and come out and fall down dead because he's been shot. I don't know how many of you are Southerners, but if you think the South is a place of equal justice, you're either willfully deceived or willfully ignorant. You know why God's going to permit that? Because it's just consequences for all the sins that have been committed. You know, the North hasn't had its fingers out of the pie either. And that's why we're going to have a lot of trouble in these northern cities. You know, in 1952, when I came back from Europe, I walked one morning at 6 o'clock. I got up. I went through the city of Harlem. I walked alone. Nice, clean place. That's right. I didn't feel that anybody was going to stab me in the back. I heard Negro businessmen outside talking about garbage collection, and they kept their streets clean. Now it isn't safe to go there, one white man in a taxi. That's what's happening in the last few years. You turn it around. There's some places in the South, I think, if I'm not mistaken, hasn't that been true of Perryton too? Oh, well, I mean as far as staying over at night. There have been places in the South where no Negroes are even permitted to stay over at night, or it isn't safe. Your life's in your hands, or that is, it's in another man's hands. Sometimes it ends on the ground. Now, that's the kind of world we live in. Just because people, look, we have Catholics today who try to tell you, the same as most other people do, that segregation is discrimination. And the world goes one way or the other, and they can't see. Both the white man as a whole realizes that it isn't good for children, and it isn't good psychologically to have intermarriage. He therefore realizes, in general, unless he's been panty-waist, that segregation is the right thing. But you know, he doesn't know what segregation is. To him, it is discrimination, taking unfair advantage. As I've even heard some brethren in the church, oh yes, they condemn the Germans for what they did for the Jew, to the Jew. But as far as the way we treated the Indians and Negroes, oh no, they're savages. Well, I don't let that go on very long. We're all human beings, and there is no sex difference, no race difference, no language difference, as far as our standing before the bar of justice. But if we could only get our sights straight and realize that as God told Moses time and time again, you must have one law, not two, to judge the stranger and you as an Israelite. If we'd all been judged by one law, you know, there wouldn't be the crime, there wouldn't be any of the troubles that we have. We don't even have an equal law for our own people, much less for the Gentiles who are among us. The more money, the easier it is. Now, that's the kind of land we live in. In this issue, the February 24th issue of the U.S. News, there's an excellent article made up of comments by Southern and Midwestern white leaders, as well as three Negro leaders. I believe that the second comment in there was made by a Negro, and I think his is the best overall. He said we could still solve the problem and save the issue. And he actually says it could be saved if the Negroes would want to save it. The white man has proved he doesn't. We have men in the Supreme Court who have no sense whatsoever. That's not an accusation, that's a fact. This man said that the leaders of the NAACP, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, that many of their leaders said this Southern Negro leader have divorced their Negro women and married white women in order to foster the idea that what the Negro wants is not equal justice, but but he wants to marry the white person and live with a white. Now he said, until we can show the white man that that's not our real goal, that we want justice, and that we want to have equal opportunity, which God purposely gives us all if we do our part. He said, not until then is this problem going to be solved. And they all admit it's much worse today than it was just a year ago. All of you should know that if you have been keeping your nose or your ears to the ground, let's say. Let's face it, it will not be solved, because we have leaders on both sides who want their own way. And then we have communists to egg it on. And we have Catholics who go down in the South now and are insisting that there be no differentiation in all the public schools. And the Catholic position has been throughout the centuries, you know, intermarriage. That's what's going to take place. All right, this is the trouble. I'm laying the cards on the table, because you're going to live in the world in this city, and there's going to be trouble right here. Now, it needn't take place between brethren. We should all have our hearts right. The only difference in color is just the amount of carbon in your skin, that's all. You know that saying about the white man said the Negro's heart is as white as his, and the black man said, well, the white man's heart is black as mine, and well, that's only external. That's only external. I think I can sense this more than most people. I know what it means to be felt, to feel in the minority. My parents have felt the same thing in the First World War. I felt it in the Second. I don't think many of you as individuals realize that. You've always been in the majority, except our colored brethren. I grew up in a section where there were Germans and Italians and Japanese. And you're called in by the teacher, why don't you salute the flag, and this and that, when I did. Doesn't feel very good. Well, that's the kind of justice we have around here. That's the kind of gossip and stories we have circulating. It's going to go from bad to worse. Now, that's what's going to happen till the very close of this work. We're going to live in an age then, one of which has already been underway since 51, where we're going to suffer drought. Then we're going to suffer famine and pestilence. And we're going to have the sword pass through our land. We're going to have strife. And our enemy is going to rise up over us, not only from the outside, but from within. That's going to include the Mexicans in this whole region along here. I don't mind to leave them out either. We have actually far more trouble with the Mexicans in Los Angeles than we have with the Negroes. I happen to be mentioning those and not the whites, because it is a factor that the economic level is such that those people are struggling, and they feel hated. And in many cases, they are. They can only move into the place where a white man's moved out, where I wouldn't want to live in the first place, and that's all they can afford. That's why there is crime in that area. Whenever you hear of a murder, usually next morning or a week later, you'll find a whole series of Spanish names. Mexican names. Those were the ones who either clubbed some man or beat him up. That's the real problem in Los Angeles. It isn't safe right now to go out the streets after night. Falls on the city in many areas. In fact, it isn't even safe. There have been some Jewish businessmen who just walking the streets have been put to death in broad daylight. That's the kind of human nature that we all have. It's just being expressed in different ways by different people at different times. We may do it legally and others may do it illegally, but it's the same. You know, we can take advantage of the law, let's say, if we're Israelites, because we've got the law behind us. Well, God looks at us, looks upon us from the heart. Those are the problems we have. Now, when this comes to the full, and when we have real strife, and when we are suffering and going hungry, and when this work is finished, God said, I'm going to finally send a famine in the land, not of just a famine of bread, but of hearing the words of God. This work's going to be through by the beginning of 1972. your responsibility for the present will be over. And God says now, verse 27, and if you will not for all this terrible trouble hearken unto me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I'll chastise you now seven times, seven more years. Now, if you don't think this is bad, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. That's what finishes this climax. In other words, that last 7 years of punishment starts with that. Now, I want you to notice Deuteronomy 28. You know, this may be rather crude or vulgar, but it isn't. Deuteronomy 28:56. What are some of the women going to do now who are all painted up and decked out? How are they going to live? Deuteronomy 28:56, the tender and delicate woman among you who would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness. Oh my, high heels, you know, and all the rest that goes with it. What is this kind of woman going to do? Her eye shall be evil against her husband of her bosom, and against her son, and against her daughter, and against her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and against her children whom she shall bear, and she shall eat them for want of all things secretly. In the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall straiten thee in thy gates. All right, you just imagine what kind of a world that's going to be. You know, that has happened in past times. Where you're going to be reduced to the... Not you, well, I hope not. Where your neighbors, who are unconverted still, are going to be reduced because of continuation of famines and diseases and pestilence and race riot, trouble, the spreading of communism, and one thing more. When communism spreads, you're going to find Europe was finally going to unite in this time. And just as we in past ages have imposed sanctions on Italy, have imposed sanctions on Spain, and imposed sanctions on Germany, they're going to impose sanctions on us, and all the Gentile world is going to be united against us. And we're not going to be able to trade with them. And they're going to starve by the millions in the tight little British Isles where they think they can last for all eternity. There won't be any Norwegian fishing vessels. They're all going to be sunk. There won't be any British imports of beef from Argentina because they won't permit it to be sent to Argentina. They're going to keep it for themselves. We're not going to have any trade. We're going to be in a real strait, in a kind of siege, where they're actually preventing any trade and commerce. And we've already told them we won't attack first. Mr. Eisenhower and the rest have given absolute commitment that we have promised, and that's going to be true. We're not going to attack first anymore. We promise we'll never begin the next war. The strange part of it is, of course, we know that whoever does begin, it's going to win it. So that's the same as saying we have already planned that we do not want to win the next world war. So they don't have to worry about anything, do they? All they have to do is just strangle us until we become so weak that it's like plucking a ripe plum. Well, this one's going to be a diseased and rotten and dried up one. Not much left. Now, in other words, by the time our work is finished in 1972, we will have come to the place where this nation will be reduced to this kind of privation, where women who give birth to their children are going to have to butcher and boil their children, live on their own afterbirth, because there's nothing else in protein to live on. Now that's the kind of world we're coming to 16 years from now. Ever stop to think of that? That's by the time this work's over. So we're going to live through two. But you know, God's promised us protection in general. Now, he's promised that we're going to have some troubles. You know, we often read that section where they'll haul you before the synagogues and the courts and they'll persecute you and some of you they shall kill. We often think, well, that's only for the Apostles' Day. Well, don't let it fool you. you're going to find that because of this truth and what you make known, and maybe from time to time you're going to be more responsible for these things. Maybe as the Negro, if you come to our festivals, you're going to find you can't come into certain places and you're going to be hauled up before the courts as you travel back and forth. Or maybe if you're a white person living in a predominantly Negro community, you're going to find that for your faith you can't stay there anymore. You can't visit one another. We can run afoul of law in a great many ways if this gets out of hand. That's the kind of world we're going to live in before this work's finished. You know, we often think that it's going to be hunky-dory, you know, till we're done and then all of a sudden the roof's going to come in. Well, what we're going to do as our work's done, we're going to see the whole world actually pulling the pillars out until it's ready to fall down by the time we're finished, and God's going to have to cause us to escape before it collapses even on our heads. But He's promised. And all you have to do is rest in faith, and He'll take care of you better than you could take care of yourselves. God, this is the end of our work. By the time this starts, and I'll destroy your high places, all the churches, and cut down your sun pillars, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. Yes, religion won't amount to anything then. And my soul shall abhor you, and I will make waste your cities, and will bring your sanctuaries into desolation, dropping down to verse 32. And I'll bring the land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Well, did you notice that every time before the enemy only rules over us, we're in our land? Now, for the first time, we have enemies dwelling in our land. And they're going to be astonished at the situation. The city's ruined. Not only by their bombs, but because we've allowed them to go to ruins. There won't be any fine cars, cheap as they may be today, running the streets then. The land will be untillable, desolate. Read it. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies will be astonished at it, and you I will scatter among the nations. And I will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities a waste. We're going to be deported. You're going to find that the fascists who are going to unite in Europe, after Russia wants to take over portions of Africa and most of Asia, they're going to unite in Europe and go down to the Middle East, take over that whole central area around the Suez and Palestine, having all South America behind them. They're going to blast the last remains out of this country. You know, most people don't believe it. They think this country can last. But God says it won't unless we repent and change our ways and begin to follow His laws. And then shall the land be paid for her Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. Yes, we haven't let the land rest as we should. And God's going to see that it does if He has to remove us from it entirely. Not a very pleasant thought. 36, and as for them, those third that are escaped, one third are going to die by the end of this in pestilence, and the other third are going to die when the final, let's say, the roof caves in. All those who are left in our cities are going to be blasted to smithereens. And those third that are left, I'll send a faintness into their heart in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf shall chase them. And they'll flee as one flees from the sword, and they'll fall when none pursues. They'll stumble one upon another, as it were before the sword, when none pursues. Well, the only reason you stumble on somebody else is somebody else is lying down in front of you. And you're too weak to step over him. You know, I read that before in Revelation 17. What do you think the Europeans are going to do? They sell not only wheat and grain and wine and oil. They not only sell the souls of men, that is, slaves, they even sell the bodies of men. Bodies and souls of men. Both things have already, to an extent, developed. We're going to be so weak by the kind of living we have gone through that we're not going to be able to stand the kind of exercise and work that we're going to be put to when we come into German factories and go out to German fields, when we're sold to the South Americans and scattered throughout Europe, when we're driven down into Egypt. It says in one case, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, this chapter, if I can just turn to it, 28:69, and the Lord will bring you back into Egypt in ships. You know how the Japanese transport our soldiers in the Second World War? They put them in the hold of ships, so tight together that they couldn't even rest. They just had to stand against one another. And they were in the hold of that ship for 6 long months. Mr. Torrance, who was our grade school and high school teacher, was one of those. And just so that they would know what life was really like, they starved them before they put them on board ship. Then they fed them beans and other things to give them diarrhea. And so, one after another, they died, standing there right next to you, where there wasn't sufficient air. That's the kind of life some of our people who are tender and delicate are going to lead. And you perish, verse 38 of Leviticus 26, perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. You just melt away, that's all. One after another will die. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Well, I'm not going to read the rest. The rest shows why. We've broken the covenant. And this is for 7 long years. This is for 7 long years. From 72 to 79. And then God's going to intervene. Then he's going to, the heavenly signs will already have taken place. And then God's going to send the day of the Lord and the Gentiles to liberate us. And he's going to blast those trumpets out as final warnings. We're going to find the Russians smashing this whole fascist Roman Catholic system that's going to unite in Europe and overrun this Western world of ours. Yes, we're going to be held as, let's say, we're going to be in the final throes of the siege and as slaves for 7 years. These 7 times of trouble, Jacob's troubles, that Mr. Armstrong has just recently been mentioning on the air. And when that's over, and when we've really repented of what we've done, then God's going to smite those who rule us, rule over them at that time. And he's going to send the trumpets. And they're still not going to liberate them, and then he's finally going to have to send Jesus Christ personally and send the last plagues to wipe out the last vestige of Babylon, to destroy the Pope. And the coming dictator is going to unite 10 of these Gentile Roman Catholic nations in Europe. And Russia is going to be overrunning the rest of the world. Yes, Russia is going to have her dose later. She may have a little of it then, but that's not most of it. And in this period, there's going to be, between 72 and 79, 3.5 years of tribulation. Then they're going to come heavenly signs. There are also going to be the two witnesses, you know, who preach to the time that Christ comes back a little bit later. He's also going to send Elijah the prophet. Not the Elijah who was dead and buried. In a sense, we're already doing part of the work of Elijah. So did John the Baptist. But after the truth has been stamped to the ground, and there isn't a vestige left in the world except among God's people who are scattered, unless God would smite the whole earth with a curse, he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord, as you read in Malachi, the 4th chapter. And they're going to be turned to repentance once again. And those who will not listen are going to receive the trumpet plagues when God rains down all hell from the communists on this world. It's going to go on for another year and a half until Jesus Christ has to intervene. You see, Mr. Eisenhower is right when he says we have some crazy men running other governments, and we do. They sit in the Kremlin. You know, Mr. Malenkov, I think, had more sense than most of them, and now he's not in there. He said that we don't dare have an atomic war or everybody would lose. That's what he said. Well, he's not there anymore because he's been replaced by Bulganin and Khrushchev. And they say that Russia couldn't lose in an atomic war. We have everything to gain and nothing to lose. That's how mad they are. Now, that's after this country is already through. All right, there's your sequence, there's your time, series of events. So you see, it does behoove us to do a little bit of praying now, doesn't it? Not just that the work may go on, but that we may even survive to do the work. Now this is no joke. Some of you I've never seen before, most of you I have. But this is the real thing. And people have not been willing to listen. And they won't be. We have those very near us, don't we? Shall we rise and then have the last song?
This recording has been brought to you by BibleStudy.org, who did the time-consuming work of reclaiming the message.